So I am so glad you're here today. We've got a good packed audience in here. We've got friends on the internet. I got a text message yesterday from a friend out in California who watches on the internet and others. And we're always grateful to the people who work hard to put it on the internet. But I got to tell you something. I have been thinking through as I got ready for class today on Romans chapter 7. And one of the things I've been thinking through is my life. Now, if you were to say to me, what were the major influences in your life that got you where you are today? I could tell you, the Lord. I could tell you, obviously, my family. But I mean, nestled right up there near the top would be debate. Now, I'm not talking about what you use to catch the fish. I'm talking about high school debate. You may find this surprising, but it was in high school debate that I met who ultimately became my sweet wife, Becky. I was a couple of years past her in school. I was a junior at Coronado High School. And our debate coach sent us back to the middle school where she was in ninth grade at the time, McKenzie Junior High. And they had me go back to try and talk the ninth graders into signing up for debate when they went to high school. The idea was if I went over there and did a good job, then they might want to sign up for debate, and it was a way to keep the debate program growing. So I went over there, and I had taken speech as a ninth grader. It was the same speech teacher. Her name's Barbara Gibbons. At the time, she was Barbara Smith, Miss Smith. But she told me, hey, when you get over here, I'll have the class choose someone to do a little mock debate with you. And I said, that'll be great. And she said, but I'm not going to tell you who. You're going to have to do it off the seat of your pants. I said, no trouble. I got this. Okay. So I go back to the campus, and lo and behold, if they haven't decided to have little Becky Smith debate me. Now, I went back to find pictures of us from this era. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, you may have beat her in debate, but how on earth did you ever get her to date you when you looked like that and she looked like that? Well, it took years. But we debated. If you want to know who won, you can get either answer. Ask me, and I'll tell you I did. Ask her, and she'll say she did. But I truly think I did. But I will readily admit it's the last time I've won an argument with her. Now, the reason this came into my mind is because we're in Romans chapter 7, and I think Romans chapter 7 may be the most debated chapter in some ways about what Paul means. It is Romans chapter 7 that has that 15th verse that says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, this is a very debated passage and has been for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Because on one hand, you've got people who say, well, Paul's clearly talking about before he was a Christian. But then you've got other people who say, oh, no, no, no. That the Christian can experience that. And then you've got other people who are saying, especially maybe he's backsliding. And then you've got a whole other layer of debate where some people just say, hey, man, Paul's just on the struggle bus. He's having trouble. Then others, no, Paul was so good. He's just voicing the experiences that other people are having. By the way, Bill and Ann Young are in class today. They've moved to Colorado a couple of years ago, and I almost quit teaching when they left, but they said they'd watch occasionally on the internet, so I keep teaching. They're back in town briefly, and it's just really nice that y'all came out here. Thank you, guys. So I'd love, with y'all being here, to explain to you exactly this passage. But the problem is it's not going to be today. We won't get that far. So it's coming soon, and I'm sorry. Today, all we've got time to do is to get the warm-up. And the warm-up is still warm to my heart because it's a legal analogy. So I want to set it in front of you, but we got to get it in the flow of the book of Romans. So if we're looking at the flow of Romans, Rome as a church started out with Jews. Now, that's an anachronism. They didn't have church edifices like that. They met in homes. They might rent a hall out or something like that, but church buildings were not yet in place. But it started out with Jews that were visiting Jerusalem from Rome during Pentecost. The Jews returned back, and with them, by definition, is the church. Gentiles were added to that church, and we know that from a number of different sources. We know that the Gentiles took over, in a sense, when the Jews were expelled from Rome. The Jews come back when Nero becomes emperor. So we've got that kind of history, and Paul's writing into that church. And Paul does so, and he puts a theme at the very beginning of his letter. And his theme is Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to save everyone who has faith. And the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the gospel in Paul's speak, the death and burial resurrection of Christ is salvation for everyone who believes. That's the basis of our salvation. We are saved not because we're good enough, not because we're Americans, not because we're wealthy, not because we're poor, not because we're got heads of hair, not because we're bald. None of that. And it's certainly not because we measure up to God's standards. It's not even because God's just going to say, I'm loosey-goosey about sin. I'm going to let it slide. This just God doesn't just become loosey-goosey about sin and let it slide. This just God doesn't run a kangaroo court. And so this just God says, the reason you'll be saved is because I, God, will pay the price that must be paid for sin. And so that, the death and resurrection of Christ, is God's power to forgive sin without destroying God's character. And so Paul sets that out, and he says, Jews need it. Gentiles need it. Everyone needs the death of Christ. Nobody is good enough. And so as he does this and he continues to move, he says, this is the righteousness that's there. And it's always been that way. He can even go back and use Abraham as an example. Abraham was not justified because of what he did. He was righteous before God because he was faithful. He followed God in faith. It was his faith that was counted as his righteousness. So then once Paul does that, Paul starts moving into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Paul says, you died to sin. Now, why is this relevant? Because Paul knew if he's going to teach people the gospel truth, that you are saved because of the work of Christ, then does that let other people say, well, it doesn't matter how I live then? It doesn't matter. God's in the forgiving business. I'll give him a lot of business. I'll do a lot for him to forgive. As the Christmas oratorio that I cited said, you know, God's in the forgiving business. I'm in the sinning business. It's a pretty good system. We're symbiotic. We work well together. Paul knew that mentality might be out there. When I went to Lipscomb University, and I had a professor who was a wonderful Greek professor there, and he understood the gospel, and he taught the gospel, and he would have us translate these passages, and we would take books of the Bible as a class, and we would take them in Greek, and he would, I mean, we just worked through the Greek, and that would be the Bible class. And when I first began to understand this in a profound way and wanted to teach it, I'd gone back to law school. And when I was in law school in Lubbock, Texas, the hub of the plains where Texas Tech is seated, who, by the way, beat Kansas State yesterday. And if you're watching this on the internet and you're a Kansas State supporter, y'all looked really good for a play or two. And sorry. Where was I? Anyway, I went back and I was having a chance to teach in the college ministry. Now, the pastor, the minister over the college ministry was Charles Mickey, who's in our class right over here. He and his delightful wife, Kay. And Charles, I said to Charles, I said, man, I just would really love to explain and teach this. And Charles had me in his office and he said to me, he said, that's good. He said, but when you teach this, make sure you teach the rest of it. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, remember, even Paul had to worry about people hearing that they are saved only by the grace of God and not by their works. And Paul had to worry that they would take that as a license to sin. He said, you're teaching college kids. They are quick to find that license to sin. He said, so just make sure you're teaching both sides of it. And he's dead right. I mean, it's the natural response of some is to say, well, it really doesn't matter. And Paul says, oh, yes, it matters tremendously. Do you not understand? When you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ, you died to sin. You joined Christ in his burial and resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the picture image of baptism. He says, if you are dead to sin, you don't live like you're alive to it. And that was chapter 6. Now today, we're in chapter 7. Because it's the next logical consequence. Paul might be saying, okay, well, you're dead to sin, you're alive in Christ. But now, another follow-up question, so maybe it does matter whether or not we sin, but well, what about the law? Is the law irrelevant? Can we ignore all these commandments? Can we just live by how we feel? Judge Ed Kincaid in Dallas is a federal district judge and a wonderful friend. And he said to me, he said, I'm always nervous when someone says this is how I feel about God. God's put this feeling in my gut. And he says, I'm always curious, is it really God or is it the burrito they had for lunch? You know, can we just say, I got this feeling and I'm okay and ignore the Bible? And Paul is saying in this chapter, in an echo of chapter 6, you died to the law as opposed to you died to sin. You died to the law, and again, now, you're joined to Christ. So what difference does that make to us? So that's where we are, and that's what we're looking at. And Paul starts it out with a metaphor, a marriage analogy. And marriage works really good for this, because marriage is something that under the law exists. You have, at the time it was a legal contract, now it's not termed that under the law, but you still enter into a license of marriage. You can have a common law marriage, where you don't go through the formal procedure. You may not even file it with the state, but you live as a married couple with the commitment of marriage, even if it's not one. And it's this idea that there is a legal bond and obligation in marriage. It's a legal relationship. If I am married to Becky, there are certain rights and opportunities that each of us have because of the other one, because we are married. So she gets the opportunity as a spouse to have legal chances that are related to me. I have the same with her. So you get legal. It's also exclusive. I'm married to Becky. I like all of y'all, but I'm not married to you. I'm only married to her. She's only married to me. It's an exclusive relationship. It's also one that's permanent. Of course, there's dissolution of marriage. I recognize that. Divorce has been around for as long as marriage has been around. I recognize all of that as well. But the idea behind it is one of permanence. And so Paul is able to use a marriage analogy in the fact that this is something that's legal, this is something that's exclusive, this is something that's permanent, until someone dies. But when someone dies, that changes everything. So that's the setup for the analogy. Now, what I'd like to do is walk through this with you and shed some light on three different things. First, let's look at the marriage principle Paul talks about, and that's in verse 1. And then we'll expand his illustration and track with him in verses 2 and 3. And then before we leave, we'll do the application, which for Paul are the verses 4, 5, and 6. So let's do that together. We'll start with the principle. Now, the principle is pretty easy. Here's the principle. Death ends the legal obligation of marriage. Now, this is his metaphor. This is his analogy. He starts in Romans 7, verse 1. And he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Now, he begins this with, "Do you not know, brothers?" "Do you not know" is in the Greek, agnoete, which is basically, "Are you ignorant?" We get the word ignorant directly from it. Agnostic is another form. Do you not know? Are you unaware? And this, for Paul, is a rhetorical question. He's not expecting an answer. The way it's written in the Greek, it's like, hey, everybody knows this. This is a gimme. This is a no-brainer. He's used language like this already in chapter 6. This whole chapter echoes what we read in chapter 6. Just applies to the law instead of to sin. He says, "Don't you know, brothers?" And the word for brothers here is adelphoi. It's in the masculine form. So it's translated brothers, but it includes sisters. Okay, it's the masculine form for adelphoi or adelphos and for anthropos is used also. It's inclusive. It's like if we talk about mankind, we're not talking just about men. Sharon's included. Okay. It's historically the first book that I published outside of legal world. I talked about the fall of man, and the editor sent it back and said that would have been great 10 years ago or 20 years ago, but now we don't say the fall of man because it reads exclusive and women fell too. I thought, well, man includes both. Yeah, well, it does, but that's not the way we talk anymore. And it's not the way we write anymore. So Paul is not writing just about the brothers. Don't read this and say, boy, it's just another sign that Paul was a misogynist, sexist idiot. No, that's just the language that they used. But the readers would have understood it to mean brothers and sisters. And the reason he's using the word brothers here, he doesn't have to. He could totally leave that word out. He could just say, don't you know? Don't you know that, and I'm speaking to those under the law, don't you know? The you is already in his verb. But he adds brothers as a tender word. He's speaking in a tender way. It's a word of affection. So he's saying, hey guys, you know, don't you know this to be true, brothers? He's speaking out of love. And he says, and I'm speaking to people who know the law. I mean, you know the law. Now, scholars will walk around this and try to figure out what it means to those who know the law. What law is Paul talking about? Because he doesn't say. Is he talking about the Jewish law, the Torah? Good bit of reasons to think so. But he's got a bunch of people there. He's writing to Rome, and Rome's got its laws. Is he talking about Roman law? Or is he just talking about law generally? And different scholars land in different places. Most modern scholars think he's probably talking about Jewish law if you're taking a poll or a vote. But there are good, respectable scholars who say he's talking about law generally here. I can make a debating argument for either side. I don't think it matters, though, because his point is not which kind of law. His point, and it would apply equally under all three of these. His point doesn't change regardless of what the law is that he's talking about. So he says, don't you know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as the person lives. Now, this word binding, he's been using throughout chapter 6 as well. It means to have dominion over or to lord it over. The law is your lord. The law controls you. The law has dominion and authority on you only if you're alive. See, he used this same word back in Romans 6:14 when he said, sin will have no dominion over you. And that word dominion, same verb. And this is important because remember in the flow of this, chapter 6, you died to sin. Here, you died to the law. And so he's got this parallel track running here. We don't want to lose track of it. So he says, the law has dominion, is binding, has jurisdiction, has authority, only as long as you're alive. If you're not alive anymore, it doesn't have authority. Look, if you're standing in criminal court and that judge is about to pronounce you guilty and send you to jail and you drop dead at that moment of a heart attack and you're dead, I mean, it's over. It's not like, oh, is he maybe dead? No, he's dead. D-A-D-E, dade. If that happens, you don't have to worry that the judge is going to say, hey, get a casket for that dead man and I want him to serve 3 years in Leavenworth. Put him in the federal pen for 5. No, if you're dead, the judge dismisses the case. The law has no authority over you. If you go to a funeral with a dead person, and that dead person owed you money, you cannot go up to that dead person and say, before they shut the casket, can you please pay me? Now, you might be able to make a claim on the estate, but that dead person doesn't owe you diddly squat. They're gone. So, Jarrett, Pastor Jarrett and I and several others had gone to a football game a few years ago. Pastor Jarrett grew up, his uncle, I think, had played for Mississippi State. And he loved Mississippi State. And Mississippi State was having a pretty good year, and they were going to play Georgia. Georgia was like ranked number one in the country at the time. Now, Mississippi State had a football coach named Mike Leach. And Mike Leach kind of came into his own at Texas Tech. He was my buddy. And so I called Coach Leach and I said, hey, I'm bringing my pastor in for the game this Saturday to see Georgia. Just excited about it, want to know if it's going good. And Mike Leach said to me, he said, hey, when you get here, come find me. I'll get you a signed jersey to give your pastor. I'm like, I'm going to look pretty good to the pastor. That's pretty good. So I said, okay. Well, we get there, and I mean, he's playing number one Georgia, and the last thing he needs is Mark Lanier trying to get down on the field and say, hey, coach, where's my jersey? So I figure I'll just sort of lay back a little bit. We'll enjoy the game, and I'll hit him up in the next week or two. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? Mississippi State got killed by Georgia. Glad I didn't mess with the coach. We go back, and a couple of days later, before I call Coach Leach up, he drops dead of a heart attack. I mean, dead. Now, I can't call his cell and say, hey, I don't know who's answering this, but I know he's dead, but would you see if he left a signed jersey for me to give my pastor? I mean, it's gone. It's gone. The law only has authority while you're alive. Hence, when you're married, you take a vow, till death do us part. Right? That's the principle. It's an easy principle. You see why he says, don't y'all know this? Of course you do. Everybody knows it. And now he gives an illustration. Now, in a minute, this is going to start getting hairy, so hang on for this. In verse 2, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Okay? Let's parse that apart. A married woman. Now, Paul does not use a wife, doesn't use the word for wife directly. He uses this phrase, hupandros gune, a woman who is under a man's authority, under a man's legal rights, a woman who exists under the law of a man. That's fairly harsh language, even though it's accurate language for that day and era, but the translators just want to make it, okay, a married woman. But Paul's illustration works well because he's talking about a woman who is legally under her husband. She is bound by law. Deo is this verb, bound. It means she's tied to him. She is knitted into him by law. You take a woman who's knitted into her husband by law. If her husband's alive and she goes out and starts living with someone else, she's an adulteress. And that's his illustration here. He's going to say, look, you take a lady and she's married to a guy. Here, we'll give her long hair so you know she's a lady. And she's married to a guy. If they are tied together. As long as they're both alive. But the problem is, while they're tied together, if they're alive, if her husband dies, then she is released. And this word that's translated release, katargio, it means separated from, and does mean in different places untied. So his image here is if the husband dies, then this whole thing comes apart. She's untied. It's a pretty simple analogy. It's not hard to follow. And that's what he's saying. So till death do us part, when death comes, they're parted. So Paul can say she'll be called an adulteress. That's what she's called. If she lives with another man while her husband's alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law. She can marry another man. She's not an adulteress. Now, it's interesting to read history on this. There was in the early church days, and by early church here, I'm in the 400 era, but Augustine is late 300s, early 400s. He is one of the pillars of the patristic father era for what he had to say and how he read scripture and all. And when Augustine came to this, he read this very symbolically. Augustine said, the woman is your soul. The first husband is your sinful nature. So you're married to your sinful nature until your sinful nature dies. And then you can take a second husband, and that's your new nature. Now, that sounds spiritually wonderful, but that's no more what Paul's talking about than the man in the moon, with all due respect to Augustine, who's brilliant in so many different ways, and heaven forbid I ever say he was wrong on anything, but he was wrong, okay? This is a good place where we can remember two things. Our goal when we study the Bible is to take what the Bible says and we do something called exegesis. That means we read the text and we try to draw out what Scripture says. We want to understand what Paul meant and then we apply it. What I think Augustine was doing here is something that's a little bit different. It's something that's called eisegesis. Ex means out of. Ice means into. What he was doing is taking his theology and reading it into the scriptures. Now, I don't judge him harshly because we all tend to do that. We know what we believe. We see the scripture and we just automatically tend to say, oh, look, that's saying exactly what I believe. And we tend to read our beliefs into scripture instead of trying to read scripture and understand it and then apply it. And sometimes if we do it right, it'll change what we believe. Sometimes it won't because our beliefs are right. I'm not saying that Augustine's theology was messed up on that. What I am saying is that's not what Paul's talking about. And it's a good teaching moment for us to remember eisegesis is not what we should be doing. We should do exegesis. Eisegesis is not a good thing. And Paul's not here writing about the nature, the way that Augustine was doing it. Paul's just using a simple law analogy, and he says, you died to the law. And when you die to the law, you're free to remarry without being an adulteress or adulterer. Now, that's the illustration. Let's go to the application, and these last three verses we'll look at today. Paul says, likewise, my brothers. Hosti, likewise, my brothers. And again, my brothers, adelphoi, mu, my brothers and sisters. But it's an affectionate word, and so he's inserting it with affection. It just shows his heart as a writer here. He's not harsh Paul. He's Paul showing affection. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. This, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. This is an echo of having died to sin, which he said in chapter 6. You're dead to sin. There's been a realm transfer. You're dead to the law. There's been a realm transfer. You are not under the law anymore. You died to the law through the body of Christ. This goes back to his very beginning. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because it's only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we have life, that we have righteousness, that we are made right with God. It is through Christ we died. We have been crucified with Christ. So he says, it is through the body of Christ. Now, there are a few people who say, well, I think you may be talking about the church there. No, there's nothing in here to reference the church in that regard, with all due respect. He's talking very plainly. He's just saying, look, died. Now, the weird thing is he says, you have died. Not the law. Through the death of Christ, you have died. But here's his point, and this gets some people all riled up when they try to work through the analogy, and they say, well, his analogy is breaking down. Yeah, he's not making an analogy that's going to be perfect in every way. He's trying to illustrate a point. Don't lose track of the forest for the trees. The point is, here's the believer. Husband number one is the law. And the believers are under the law. In Galatians, he'll call the law a pedagogos. A pedagogos was the tutor, the guardian, who taught a young child their manners, who was responsible for walking the child to school, picking the child up from school, and walking the child home. There was the caretaker, the one who helped the child grow into adulthood responsibly and well. And he says that's what the law was. It would point you to Christ. It would teach you your manners. It would teach you to behave. It would help you to grow up. But the law died, and husband number two is Christ. The death dissolved the marriage. You're not married to the law anymore. So, likewise, my brothers, you've died to the law through the body of Christ, so you may belong to another. That's the point here that he's drawing in this analogy. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. And then he's got this clause down at the bottom. In order that, likewise, my brothers, you've died to the law through the body of Christ so you may belong to another. To him, who do we belong to? To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that, it's called a hina purpose clause in Greek. Hina is this word here. In order that, for the purpose of bearing fruit for God. We did not die to the law just to go out renegade. Just to start freelancing so that we could live for our own good, so that we could do whatever the heavens we wanted to. That is not why it happened. It happened for the purpose of us to bear fruit to God. If you look at Galatians 2:19, Galatians is a sister book in a lot of ways because he deals with so many of the same issues there. With Romans. Look at 2:19. Paul writes, through the law, I died to the law. Why? So that I might live to God. There's a reason why. If we lose track of the reason why, then we will not live the life we're called to live. Pastor Jarrett this morning, I think he was freelancing, so if you go to the 10:45 service, you may not hear it. I don't think it was in his notes, but it was powerful. In fact, I think it was in his announcements. In his announcements, he went through this litany of scriptures that talk about how important the mind is. If it is the battlefield is right here before anywhere else. And we got to get our mind right. And Paul's saying, you need to focus on something here. You did not die to the law just so you could live lawlessly and recklessly, feeding your own passions. You died through the body of Christ so that you can bear fruit to God. There's a purpose behind all of this. And the purpose is to bear fruit for God. And that's what we're getting in this passage. And that's what Galatians 2:19 is saying when it says, I might live to God. So Paul continues. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, and this flesh, sarx in the Greek, we'll get to it later. It's a buzzword. We need to flesh it out, but that's a different class. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And the way this reads, and the Greek that Paul's using, is he's saying, it's not just that the law pointed out your sin. The law actually worked even more than that. The law worked in a way that aroused your passions for sin. The best example I can think of, I don't remember what it was, but Becky and I were doing something recently, and there was this sign that said, do not whatever, whatever. Becky looked at me and she said, you know, I don't know what it says about my personality, but just them telling me not to do it makes me want to do it so bad. And I was like, me too. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Do you remember what it was, Becky? Oh, yeah, that's exactly right. Texas Tech. We throw tortillas on the field during kickoffs. It's like, it's a thing. You throw tortillas on the field, and the Big 12 gets so upset over it. And they have this big vote. You can't throw tortillas on the field. Except they can't just say it's a Texas Tech rule. So instead, you can't throw things on the field. And if you do, you get two warnings. And after the second warning, you get a 15-yard penalty. So we're at the game. They're throwing tortillas on the field. I was not. They're throwing tortillas on the field. Tech scores again. We kick off again. We're throwing tortillas on the field. We just got our second warning. Tech scores again. We kick off again. We're throwing tortillas on the field. They got a big announcement. Please don't throw tortillas on the field. And you can see every college kid saying, hey, I'm going to throw more tortillas on the field. That's a good idea. I mean, it's the same thing. Paul says, while we're living in the flesh, that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. It was at work in our members to bear fruit for death, but now we're released from the law, having died to the law, that which it held us captive. Have you ever just walked in guilt because you're not good enough, because you're doing things that are wrong? But it held us captive that we may now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Which, by the way, the old way of the written code is an argument that Paul means something beyond just the Torah here. He means any law, but that's a debate for other people. Here's what we've got. I tried to find a good picture. You got the old and you got the new. And Paul's drawing a contrast here. Paul says, Romans 7:5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So what do we have? We're living in the flesh. We have sinful passions that were aroused by the law and bore fruit for death. Did you know an overripe banana is slimy and horrendous? I mean, yes, it makes good banana bread, but that's about it. In fact, my favorite birthday card says, happy birthday, in banana years, your bread. There's nothing this is good for other than banana bread. It bears fruit for death. But Paul says that's not true for us. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What's the new? We've been released from the law. We're not living in the flesh. Those sinful passions, we've died to sin's power. It being aroused by the law, we're now serving in the Spirit. It bore fruit for death. Now we bear fruit for God. The point of this is not to live for me. The point of being out from under the law is not so that I can do whatever I want. The point is, you never were able to satisfy God's righteousness by how good you were. And the law just, if anything, was making you not just realize where you were falling short, but even feeding that. And now that you've been released from it, it doesn't mean the law was bad. It doesn't mean that the law was of no good. It just means the law was never there. Rules of how to behave were never there to get you right with God. You are right with God because Christ made you right with God. Period. End of story. And that's his application. So where does this leave us? We've got a principle. We've got an illustration. We've got an application. And I go back to Becky. Because by God's graciousness and Becky's short-sightedness, we moved from debating to marrying. But it works with this passage because what Paul is saying is we've moved from law to marrying Christ. And that leads us to the points for home. Paul wants us to know that we have died to the law. And so I urge us to stop living the law's guilt. Quit saying, I'm not good enough. I talked to a man one time who was in his later years. He said to me one time, he said, Mark, I don't buy unripe bananas because I don't think I got much longer. And I said, well, how you feel about that? And he said, you know I'm supposed to be saved by grace and faith and all, he said, but I just don't think I'm good enough. And I said, but that's the whole point. You're not. That's the whole point. And it pained me to think that this godly man had been living for 70 plus years under the guilt of thinking he wasn't good enough. He's not. You're not. I'm not. Stop living the law's guilt. It just makes you worse. It's like the person who said to me one time, I'm in debt so bad I can't do anything about it except go shop. You belong to Christ to bear fruit for God. There's a reason you belong to Him. And that fruit will come from your union with Christ, not from your personal achievement. Let God's Spirit empower you. Let God's Spirit work through you. Quit keeping score. The game is over. And now we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Doesn't mean we're serving less. It means we're serving better. Amen? Amen. Let me bless you in the name of Jesus. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray liberation to the captives. Liberation to serve you in the power of the Spirit. To bear fruit for you to your glory. In Jesus Christ. Amen.